Today, we continue to walk through scenes from Jesus' life. And today we start a four-part series or messages on the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of the world's greatest soliloquies ever recorded. You know, Luke 6 has a condensed version of the Sermon on the Mount, but in Matthew, we find three full chapters where Jesus is just talking about the kingdom of God and what it means to be a resident thereof. There's no action, there's no interaction, there are no other characters introduced. It is just the words of Jesus Christ. You know, almost everything that Jesus said that's recorded in the Bible was recorded before his crucifixion. You would think on one hand that, you know, what he said afterwards when he really proved he was God by rising from the dead would be the important stuff, right? But what Jesus said, I have to think that what Jesus said before he went to the cross was no different than what he said after he had gone to the cross, after he had risen from the dead. The other thing is that Jesus was an itinerant preacher. I had to be doing mission work before I understood what the word itinerant meant, but it means you travel around from town to town, right? You know, your itinerary, going from place to place. And I really think the Sermon on the Mount was repeated numerous times. First, people are dumb, right? We need to hear it a lot. Husbands, right? Second, Jesus was speaking to new people. And his words of truth were no different in Capernaum than they were in Nazareth, than they were in, you know, when they went to Samaria or Jerusalem. And so I think one of the things is, you know, we read this at the beginning of Matthew when we put it aside as maybe a one-time event, but I think Jesus told these truths to many different crowds. Because the Sermon on the Mount was radical, risky, and even dangerous. It was the opposite of what the religious leaders of the day were teaching. They were teaching their laws and regulations. And if you have any hope of getting into heaven, you better do X, Y, and Z 100%. And Jesus came and turned that teaching upside down. He totally changed the way that the people thought of the kingdom of God, probably so much so that they sat on the edge of their seats and really listened to what he was saying. And Jesus' discussion of the kingdom of God changed the course of history between man and God. It did then and it does today. When people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, it still changes lives today because it offers us hope and freedom that is not found within ourselves, but is given to us by the Creator of this world. And so, as I said, we are going to be walking through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 over the next four Sundays. And if you want to follow along, today we're going to be focused on Matthew 5, 1 through 20. It's found on page 809. Sorry, Carrie, I was able to get the right page number there when I was giving it out, but apparently not when you were going to read the readings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dearest Jesus, Holy Spirit, Lord, we thank you, thank you, thank you. We thank you, Jesus, for coming into our world and telling us the truth, telling us exactly how much you, the Father, the Spirit, love us, and Lord, that we can be members of your family, members in the kingdom of heaven. Thank you, Lord, for this gift. Amen. What does God bless? Have you ever thought about the kinds of things God blesses? You know, I buy my lottery ticket every once in a while. I'm like, oh, maybe God will bless me, right? But, you know, that action is more of a me attitude, right? Focused on me, on what I want, my hopes and dreams, rather than what Jesus taught was a be attitude. How to be in the kingdom of God. You know, you've likely heard that attitude is everything when you were growing up, right? It's a favorite one of coaches and teachers, or your parents sometimes, you know? Attitude is everything. And it may not be everything, but it is a majority of what we need, isn't it? Because attitude is a way of thinking and feeling and acting. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus opened up teaching the people what have become the Beatitudes, the way to think about the kingdom of heaven and the attitudes that God blesses. In fact, Jesus specifically says, blessed are these types of attitudes and people. And so we dive into that. It's found on page 809. We'll walk through Matthew 5, 1 through 12. It starts, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So Jesus, again, he's going from town to town, place to place. And when he has a good opportunity, he sits down to teach them. Think how little time Jesus may have had for teaching. You know, you read some of these verses, chapters before this, and it says people came to be healed. They came to be healed of their sicknesses and deformities and their, you know, have demons cast out. People would have kept coming forever to Jesus for these miracles. And so I don't know how much time he really got sometimes to share these messages or teach large crowds, but you know he took the time to do so. And again, like I said, I think these are some of the things that he would repeat frequently. It may be why Matthew could write all that down. Matthew maybe had this whole thing memorized by the time he put it to paper. But Jesus started with the Beatitudes, and the first one in verse 3 is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that one can kind of be like, what is poor in spirit? Well, it's easy to contrast it. Rich in spirit? The rich in spirit were those who were convinced of their righteousness, the Pharisees, right? They were rich in spirit. The poor in spirit are the ones who really wonder, am I good with God? And will I be okay? The poor in spirit are those who understand suddenly that their only hope of salvation or help comes from God. They're the ones who pray, Lord, have mercy on me, because they know they fall short. Think how easy it is to live in self-righteousness. In verse 4, we read, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, mourning, we usually think of that at funerals and such, but mourning, to mourn something is to acknowledge that there's a lack of something, a loss of something, right? Usually it's for loved ones. We usually associate it with death. But think of the mistakes we mourn in our lives. We all have them, right? We like to say we live without regrets, but, you know, there are some things that if I could take back, I would gladly take them back. There are especially the hurts that I've put on Doreen, my children, my family, right? Those things that it's like, oh, I wish I had never done that. And so to live with no regrets, to think that you have done everything right, that you have nothing to mourn, I mean, it's the attitude the world wants you to live with, right? But it's like there's something in our past. This next one is the one most famously known throughout the world. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, no one wants to be thought of as meek, right? Meek is weak. It rhymes for a reason, right? I mean, if someone says, oh, you're so meek and mild, in our world today, that is not really a compliment, or at least we don't take it that way, do we? But to be meek is to realize that you don't have all the answers, that you're not the end-all, be-all of what's happening in the world. And that's an attitude that God can work with. It will be the meek who inherit the earth, because the meek, to recognize the need for Jesus Christ as your Savior, is a meekness that we all need. And they are the ones who will inherit the earth. But again, the world hates the thought of meekness, right? Meek is weak. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Now, when we hunger and thirst, right, it means we don't have it and we recognize the need for it, right? We've all been there. We have needed to slake our thirst because we've just been feeling like we're dying. When we haven't, right? I'm starving to death. Self-righteous people don't hunger for righteousness, right? They have it. They're full up of righteousness, aren't they? In fact, they can tell you how screwed up you are and how much better they are. So those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, again, realize that they lack it. And there's an attitude that God can again work with. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You know, the attitude of mercy, I've realized, is one that people don't understand until they've needed to receive mercy themselves and they've gotten it. If you've never felt the need to show mercy, it likely has not been shown to you. And think of what a vicious cycle that is. To grow up with people who are incapable of showing mercy to others, we grow up with an attitude of that as well. And again, that's a very worldly attitude. Mercy is weakness. Might be the only thing worse is to be meek and merciful, right? But to be merciful is seen as being weak. We want to extract our due, right? Someone hurts us? Dang right, they should be punished. Forgiveness can be seen as a sign of weakness, but that's what this is about. You know, the attitude of mercy is an attitude of forgiveness, and forgiveness is an act of love. Even if you don't love that person, to forgive someone is an act of love. Verse 8, we read, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, the pure in heart are those who live or seek to live in God's word and way, to live according to God's Spirit. Our natural state is sinful, isn't it? I want mine, you know, I deserve mine, to live for oneself and our own gratification, right? We've all done it. There are times it feels really good, but to just live that way for your own satisfaction, your heart is turned inwards and it becomes cold and hardened. So the pure in heart are those whose heart have been softened and it's turned outwards. Verse 9, we read, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now a peacemaker is someone who's at peace with God, with others, even with themselves, right? They work to settle quarrels, not start them. Paul and Solomon had given some wise counsel on peacemakers. And one verse that Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:3 says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. Interesting how he weaves in so many of the Beatitudes here. With humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peacemakers are people who build up. Because one of the things that we are so prone to do when we're in fits of anger when we're out of control is to tear down. Whether it's physically tear down structures or emotionally tear down relationships, when we are not at peace, that is the way we act. And the damage that is done to others in that fit of anger that we have can be so damaging, so lasting. And so God calls his people to be peacemakers, to stop, to think, to not immediately attack and tear down. Then verses 10 through 12 talk about the persecution that those who follow Jesus will face. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now that first part of verse 12 really strikes me. Rejoice and be glad. That is not my natural inclination, right? When I face persecution or somebody says something false about me, it's not like, yeah, that's great, right? But Jesus was telling his followers, if you live differently from the world will persecute you. In Matthew 10, when he sent out the disciples, he said, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as wise as serpent and as innocent as doves. We'll have to talk about that one someday as we walk through these scenes of Jesus' life, and we'll get there. But he's warning them, the world is not going to treat you kindly as a follower of mine. And in fact, in John 15, that night before he went to the cross, he reminded them how much the world will hate you. We read, if the world hates you, know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You know, as I read current going-ons, this verse just sticks close in my mind. It's always interesting to see who it is that the world lifts up as examples of whatever. You know, the ones that the world gathers around and celebrates, sometimes you're just like, yeah, that's a good reminder that they are not Jesus followers, but they are people of the world. Because from the very beginning of the church to today, the world has hated Christianity. I mean, we think of Saul of Tarsus, right? Who killed Stephen in 36 AD, 3 years, within 3 years of Jesus' resurrection. I don't know if Stephen was the first martyr, but Saul was already on the tear to kill followers of Jesus. They were going to blot out the way. That's how they referred to Christianity, as people of the way. And Saul was going to blot it out. And on the way to do so in Damascus is when he had his conversion. But you know, millions have still died, even just within this past beginning of the 21st century. Millions have died for the name of Jesus. You know, modern organizations have looked at it, and there are over 100,000 people each year who have been martyred for Jesus' name since the beginning of the 2000s. And we think sometimes as Americans, oh, I'm really suffering for my faith, right? None of us has been put to the point of the spear. The promise here, though, is that those who are persecuted for Jesus, the kingdom of heavens is there. They own it. They're the ones who receive it. There was a quote here from Philip James Elliot. He had died in January of 1956. If you've ever seen The Point of a Spear, he died. He and four other missionaries tried to take the gospel to the Huarani people in Ecuador. And before he left for the mission field, he told his family, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." We will all lose our life one way or another, right? As Bugs Bunny said, don't take life too seriously. No one gets out alive. Death cannot be avoided. So we will lose it regardless. But if we lose it for Jesus, we gain something that can never be taken from us, that kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus laid out for the crowds what the residents of the kingdom of heaven looked like, what they acted like, and what they could expect, right? These are the same things we should look like, act like, and expect as well. So Jesus told them, and he tells us, starting in verses 13 to 16, how we are to live in the world and be perceived by the world as salt and light. These may have been Jesus' first two sort of parables. And we read in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." You know, Jesus emphatically says, "You are the salt of the earth," right? You and no one else. And not you will be the salt of the earth, or you can be, but you are. We are the salt of the earth, right now, today. In the ancient world, salt had five functions. It helped keep things pure. It helped as a preservative. It was used for flavoring, for healing, and it even created thirst. And as we walk through these five attributes of salt, we see that they're true in this passage. We are to be pure people, right? Living purely in God's lives, and that preserves our lives and those around us who we help introduce to Jesus. We make the world much more flavorful, right? With our acts of compassion and love. We bring healing to people who are hurting in this world. And there are plenty of them, right? Again, our prayer list was full of examples of all the hurt that is happening in this world. And we can help create a thirst for righteousness. But salt is only good if it gives a little bit of itself away, right? It imparts part of itself into whatever it's going on. And so salt loses a part of its greater whole whenever it's used. And it's the same for us. Whenever we are willing to give a part of ourselves away for the kingdom, it makes such a difference. Whether it be our time, our love, our energy, right? When we give a little bit of that away, it's gone. And yet we can receive so much back in return. In verses 14 to 16, Jesus compared us to the light that said, "We are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." Light was the first thing God created back in Genesis, wasn't it? In Genesis, after he'd made the heavens and the earth, we read in Genesis 1, 3, and 4, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. You know, every Jew that was listening to Jesus preach that day that he gave the Sermon on the Mount knew the importance of light, both with respect to God's law and with respect to the physical world, right? Light is the most important tool man has because it goes hand in hand with our sight. We use it all the time, don't we? Lack of it, I get driven crazy by the lack of it as my eyesight goes, right? I can't read the little words in my Bible unless it's so bright that the sun is almost shining over my shoulder. It's horrible. But a lack of light, man, is so important. And we do. We've made use of light for many different things. We've used it for safety, for signaling, reading. We even transmit all of our computer data on beams of light these days, don't we? And that's how important it is for us as Christians to live differently in this world. In fact, again, it is the reason the world hates us. As Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, the light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so it may clearly be seen his works have been carried out in God. Jesus calls us light. That's a privilege, but it's also a responsibility, isn't it? Because we are supposed to be different. We are supposed to shine and shine all the more brightly the darker it gets around us in this world, isn't it? The last four verses in this section that I want to read through talk about Christ coming to fulfill the law. Verses 17 to 20. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the Greek word for fulfill meant to complete. Jesus completes the law and the prophets. Jesus is the embodiment of the law and the prophets. He's not abolishing them. People who say, oh, the Old Testament is meaningless. No, that's not right. And God's word will not pass away. Not one dot, not one iota. Because the law and the prophets apply to all people for all times. So unless we have Jesus, unless we have the embodiment of the law and the prophets, we are guilty of them. We are guilty of breaking those laws. And then Jesus added at the end, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, as Jesus spoke the Beatitudes about the righteous, you know, the people could be like, oh, those Pharisees are so self-righteous. They're always telling me how terrible I am, how horrible I am for even the slightest infraction. But Jesus was pointing out an unvarnished truth. And people really hate unvarnished truths, don't they? Those are the ones that stick in our craw the most. Because Jesus recognized how truly unrighteously the Pharisees were living. They looked righteous, but their hearts were focused on themselves. Right? Jesus at one point even condemned the Pharisees for the loads they put on other people, but they don't carry any sort of load at all. Jesus was challenging the people to live for God, not for themselves. And he was reminding them that God is the ultimate arbiter. Not the Pharisees, not the scribes, not current day pastors and preachers. Our relationship is between us and God, us and Jesus Christ. Jesus is calling us. You know, the Pharisees may have kept the letter of law, but they ignored the spirit of it. And again, Jesus was telling these people with the Beatitudes and the rest of this that live in a way opposite of what you're being told. Because the guys telling you this are doing it only for themselves, only for their own glory, only for their own acclaim. because living the way that Jesus was talking about is what was ultimately pleasing to God. And God would bless them by inviting them into the kingdom of heaven. That was something the Pharisees rarely said, you know, that these people, you know, the uneducated, were worthy to be in the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus also told them how they could make a difference in the world. They didn't have to be educated. They didn't have to pass certain man-made bars. They just needed to live for God and continue to live for God to give glory to their Father in heaven. And through this example, that would change the world. Wherever Jesus went, the crowds needed to hear these words over and over again, just like we do. That's why I do believe that the Sermon on the Mount was not just a one-day thing. And it also is a good reminder why we continue to study Jesus and his life. Let's pray. Dearest Jesus, again, Lord, we thank you for the enlightenment we get when we study your word. Thank you for the truth you speak into a world that so badly needs to hear truth and needs to receive hope and forgiveness, mercy, and grace. So, Lord, as we go out this week, help us to be salt and light. Help us to live as your children, not as the world calls us to do so. And help us to point to you. We pray all this in your holy, precious name. Amen.